James in our section that we're in this evening, which is verse 18 of chapter 3, which ends chapter 3, and then verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 deals with the matter of strife among God's people. Something that we should all be concerned about or desire to know how to deal with and what the causes of it are. James tells us exactly what the causes of it are in order that we may do what is necessary by the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid conflict and strife in our midst among the church, the people of God. James says in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And then chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And we'll stop right there. You know, the book of James is primarily about Christian ethics. It's about Christian living. In other words, it's about sanctification. The book of James is not so much about justification. It's primarily about sanctification. The gospel is the great indicative in that it tells us what Christ has done for us in his atoning work for us, his work upon Calvary's cross. The book of James, if the gospel is the great indicative, meaning that it's what Christ has done, then the book of James contains within it the great imperative, which is this is what we must do in response to the gospel. This is what we must do in response to what Christ has done. And this is vital for us to keep in mind because that is the focus of James's writing in this book. James wants to focus on this premise. Christ died and rose again to enable us to live a certain way. And then he spends five chapters spelling that out, what that looks like, what that way looks like. Because of the ever-present danger of counterfeit faith, God's word at strategic places calls for faith to be tested as to its validity. And that's the great passion of James. James is saying, look, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then this is what your life is going to look like. This is going to be the way that you're going to live. It's going to be evidenced by your living. James is doing the same thing his cousin John the Baptist did. Remember, John the Baptist is James' cousin and the Lord Jesus' cousin. He's doing the same thing that his cousin John the Baptist did in Matthew 3 when he told the religious leaders of his day to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's doing the same thing. He's calling on believers, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine themselves to see if they be of the faith. That's what James is doing in this book. He says, look, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, then this is going to be the way that you live. This is going to be what you do, and this is going to be what you avoid doing. Now, James never denies nor denigrates the work of Christ as Savior, but his passion in this book is to proclaim Christ as Lord and Sanctifier. J. Gresham Machen said, writing 80 years ago, he said, "The book of James would be confusing if it were all we had in the New Testament. It does not lay the gospel foundation of the Christian faith like Romans, but it shows how to build on that foundation, not with wood, hay, or stubble, but with the gold, silver, and precious stones of a holy Christian life." James has to be taken in the context of the whole of the New Testament. Understanding that the gospel is preached elsewhere James tells us how to build on the gospel. Remember, James is not preaching or teaching salvation by works. What he's saying is that your works will evidence your faith. He's not contradicting the Apostle Paul, who said that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. He's not contradicting the Apostle Paul. He's not saying, unlike the Apostle Paul, that grace is attained by works. You can't earn your salvation. You can be as good and as moral as you possibly can be, and it will not get you into heaven. The only way you get into heaven, the only way you attain a right standing before God, the only way you're justified, made right in the eyes of God, is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. But the result of that relationship with Christ will be good deeds. It'll be good works. Your relationship with Christ will be evidenced by how you live, what you do, how you talk. It'll be evidenced by your life, your living. And as I said, in our context, the context of these verses, what James is going to deal with is strife. Strife among God's people and its causes. And my friends, this text, if you look at it and you read it carefully, it will walk all over your toes. It will walk all over your toes. He tells us exactly why we have conflict in the church, exactly why we have strife in the church. But the first thing he tells us is in verse 18. And what he tells us there is that righteousness only flourishes in a climate of peace. Look at that. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Last week, we saw James make a comparison between heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. James set the two side by side, and he says, here is what worldly wisdom is. In other words, the world has its idea of what wisdom is. And then here is what heavenly wisdom is, or wisdom that is from above. This is what it looks like. This is what it is. And what James tells us is that both worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom are shown. They are evidenced. How a man lives shows what kind of wisdom he ascribes to, what kind of wisdom he's bought into. If a man lives an angry life, if a man has an unhinged tongue, he doesn't bridle his tongue, but he says, you know, I've really got wisdom, you just don't see it. You know, I really have bought into godly wisdom. It just doesn't come out in my life. James says that's ridiculous. That's preposterous. The godly, wise person shows it by the orderliness of their life, by the peaceableness of their relationships, and by the guardedness of their tongue. And so James asserts in verse 18 that righteousness only flourishes, it only grows in a climate of peace, not in the soil of bitterness and anger and contentiousness. Look what he says there. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's saying that the godly, wise person will be known by their practice of making peace. The godly, wise person will be a peacemaker. And I think we don't get that. A godly, wise person is not going to be the person who's always stirring the pot, who's always looking for a debate, who's always looking for an argument, who's always looking for a fight, who has a contentious spirit. The godly wise person will not be like that. The godly wise person will be a peaceable person, and they will be seeking to make peace. Peacemaking is a skill that's actually commanded in Scripture. We are told that we are to live at peace with all men. As much as we can from our perspective, from our end of things, we are to be a peaceful people. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be pacifists, not at all, but we are supposed to be people of peace, people who pursue peace, people who promote peace, people who make peace. And let me point out something that should be obvious, but it's not. Peace is something that needs to be made. It's not something that comes natural. It's not something that exists on its own. It has to be made. I want you to think about the warring nature of the world we live in. Doesn't war characterize the world in which we live in? Doesn't conflict characterize the world in which we live in? I heard it said somewhere that in surveying the last 4,000 years of world history, that out of those 4,000 years, there's only been about 200 of them where there's not been a major war somewhere in our world. Think about that. And that's just a consideration of violent wars on a national scale, such as we're seeing between Ukraine and Russia. But then you have family lives that are in chaos. You have husbands and wives and children that are at each other's throats. And then you go into the workplace and you have conflict because people are trying to climb over one another to get to the top. War seems to be the nature of the world in which we live. Conflict. That's all due to the curse. We know that the world in which we live in, the universe, the earth that we live upon, it's groaning for redemption because of the effects of the curse. It seems that no matter how much progress we make in technology and the information age, strife continues to go on unabated. And churches are not immune. Churches are not immune. There's strife in churches. Long ago, when I was a youth pastor, when I was first in youth ministry, I was on staff at a church who, before I came there, it was already known as a church of conflict, but before I came there, they had a business meeting that got so out of hand that a man grabbed a woman by the throat and pinned her against the wall. There are churches that have split several times because of conflict. I was just talking to a couple out in the hallway, Ted and Dwayne, and the church that I pastored in Spring City, Tennessee, was a split off of First Baptist, the First Baptist Church, which was about two blocks down the road. You could see it if you just looked down, stepped out the door and looked down the road. And the reason why they split was because First Baptist wanted to build. And there was a group of people in that church that didn't want to build. They didn't want to grow. So what did they do? They moved a couple of blocks down the road and they built a building. The church is not immune to conflict. It's not immune to problems between people. James seems to be once again thinking of his brother Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." James here in verse 18, he is simply agreeing with the Lord Jesus. He's saying Christians are to be God's peace corps, if you will. We of all people should be concerned with preserving the peace, preserving it by not stirring strife through gossip, through not being contentious, through not being prickly and abrasive. What the text is telling us is that the person who is growing in godly wisdom is the person who's promoting peace and they're pursuing peace. Now, you don't sacrifice truth on the altar of peace. You don't sacrifice doctrine on the altar of peace. But very rarely in a lot of churches is conflict due to those kinds of matters. It's due to pettiness. It's due to contentiousness. It's due to people not handling one another in a godly manner. People being mean. People just being argumentative and wanting to debate and those kinds of things. People wanting to just put their intellect on display in front of others and cause issues. Notice clearly in verse 18 that James shows us the unbreakable link between righteousness and peace. A righteous person will be a peaceful person, and vice versa. A peaceful person is a righteous person. You cannot have a righteous, upright person who is not peaceful. You cannot. You have to have a person. A righteous person is a person who evidences peaceableness in their lives. They are not a contentious person. They are not argumentative. They aren't always looking for a fight. And they treat people in a peaceable way. You know, it's strange. I have a good friend, and I love this person. But when it comes to theological debate, they oftentimes lose the debate and turn the person off that they're having the debate with because of the way they handle that person. They are abrasive. And if there's not total agreement from the other person, then they begin to character assassinate and call names and all these other things. And I'm just like, man, you just shot yourself in the foot. Or they'll say things like, you know, I had a really intense debate or an argument with someone over such and such a theological matter. And I'm like, why did it have to be an intense argument? Why couldn't it be a discussion? Why does it have to be an intense argument? It expresses a spirit of contentiousness, a spirit of harshness, a spirit of it doesn't exemplify or evidence grace. You know, if I'm going to have a discussion over theology, it should be a civil discussion. It should be a one in which it's a peaceable discussion. Well, that's what he tells us in verse 18, that righteousness flourishes in a climate of peace, and that we are to be those who make peace. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, James dives into this issue of strife. And James, I guess you could say, goes from preaching to meddling just a little bit. James is going to ask a powerful question in verse 4 that will begin this instruction on the causes of strife. The first thing we see here is the problem of strife in the church. James says in verse 4, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, why does he ask that? Well, obviously, he knows something. He knows that there's quarrels and fights in the church. The early church was constantly dealing with this. I hope everyone knows that. You'll hear people, you know, naively say, man, I would love to go back to the peaceable days of the early church. And I'm like, have you read your Bible? Have you read your Bible? Think about how many disputes and arguments there are in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you guys in Corinth, you've got a big problem. You've got one group who's over here saying, I'm with Apollos. You've got another group over here saying, I'm with Paul. And still another group over here saying, I'm with Peter. You've got divisions among you. In Acts chapter 6, you have the Greek-speaking widows upset with the Hebrew-speaking widows because the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected in the daily administration. Then in the book of Philippians, you have two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They're at each other's throats. And the Apostle Paul says, get these women together, make peace. And it's not always just the women who are fighting. So don't take that on. Pastor's got a problem with women. That's chauvinistic. No, you know, you had issues with Peter and John Mark and all that kind of stuff. So, and then, you know, but anyway, It was a reality in the church, and it still is a reality in the church. This is the nature of life in the fallen world. There are going to be disputes in a fallen world. There are going to be disputes in the church in a fallen world. You have some people who are so idealistic who will say, look, I don't want to be in a church that has disputes. Then, my friend, you won't be in a church. You won't be in a church. There will be disputes in the church. James is a realist. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's using, you know what kind of language he's using there? It's not just, you know, fights and quarrels. No, he's using battle, combat language. He's using hostilities and combatant kind of language, whether petty or large scale. He's talking about battles where lines are drawn and sides are chosen. That's what he's talking about. What he's talking about there is not just light things. These are quarrels. These are fights. These aren't just small petty things. But these are big things. The language is battle language. You ever wonder what causes quarrels and fights in the church? Well, he tells us the source of strife in the church. In the latter part of verse 4, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James is not confused about the source of contention in the church, divisiveness in the church, fights and quarrels in the church. He says, is it not because of your passions that are at war within you? In other words, he says, look, it's because of your flesh. It's because of your flesh. That's the problem. It's your flesh. James says, here's the root problem of all of your strife. It's your flesh. Well, aren't you thankful the Bible tells us how to deal with our flesh? The Bible tells us how to deal with our flesh. The Bible tells us that we're to deal harshly with our flesh. The Bible says that we are to mortify the flesh. We are to kill the flesh, meaning we are to know our weaknesses. And if the premier sin in our flesh is anger or pride or contentiousness or divisiveness, we are to study it carefully. We are to recognize it, and then we are to mortify it quickly. We are to kill it. The Greek word that's translated as passions or desires, if you have it as desires in your Bible, is the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. James is saying your flesh is hedonistic. What does that mean? It means that your flesh is fighting for gratification. Your flesh is fighting to get its way. Your flesh is fighting to be satisfied. So ambition and jealousy and lust are all seeking self-expression in our flesh. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's your flesh. Remember what we said, whatever comes out of your heart, or whatever comes out of your mouth, is what's in your heart. So what you say is you, really. Well, all this comes from what's going on in you, in your flesh, in your passions. Notice what James doesn't say. He doesn't say that these quarrels and these fights and these disputes are the product of your environment, or the product of your background, or the product of your ethnicity. You know, I'm Irish. I'm just naturally grumpy. He doesn't say it's the product of your parents. It's not the product of global warming either. You know, they're blaming crime on global warming now. No, he says this comes from your flesh. It's you. But the good news of the Bible is that by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome the flesh. We can mortify the flesh. The gospel is that when God saved us in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell us, to be in us, to guide us and direct us and convict us and instruct us, and to give us the power to have victory over the sin in our lives. You know, we're no longer enslaved to sin once we are saved. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Those chains have been broken. We're no longer enslaved to Satan. Those chains have been broken. When we fall into sin, when we do sin, it's because we choose to. We choose to. We choose not to submit ourselves to the instruction of the Word of God. We choose not to submit ourselves to God's instruction in regard to the flesh, which is kill the flesh, mortify the flesh, flee sin. Flee even the very appearance of sin. Oftentimes we don't do that. And it's because of our flesh. I was going to go into verse 2. He says this. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What I think he's getting at, I think he's getting at a couple of things there. But you see the extremes that coveting can take you, the extreme path that coveting can take you. He says, you desire and do not have. So what do? You murder. That's the extreme. That's where it can take you. And I don't know, I listen to a lot of podcasts, especially on missing people and those kinds of things. And you find out that a lot of this has to do with coveting what somebody else's have. So they kill them and then they hide their body somewhere, and that's why they're still missing. All evidence is there that they've been murdered, but they've stashed them somewhere. But it all began with coveting or wanting something that somebody had. A lot of them do. But he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. And the idea is here is you're wanting things that God hasn't seen fit to give you. God hasn't seen fit to providentially provide you with or to allow you to have. You see, other people have those things. You want them, but you're not content with the fact that God has withheld those things from you and hasn't given you those things or given you the means by which to get those things. And so you covet and you desire. And at the extreme, if you don't get it, you kill and you fight and you quarrel. But he says, look, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And I believe the idea there could go a couple of ways, but I think he's saying you do not have the ability to be content with where you are, with what you have, what God has given you, what God has allowed you. You don't have that contentment. You haven't been on your knees praying for God to give you the ability to be content in all places at all times. Just like the Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself in. You haven't been on your knees before God praying about that matter, praying about your warring flesh and what you desire and what you want and the sin that's so easily besetting you. You haven't been on your knees before God dealing with that. And you haven't been able to be content because you haven't prayed about it. You haven't dealt with it. But you would be able to be content if you prayed about it, if you asked God to grant you a contentment, an ability to be content with where you are and what you have, but you don't have that because you don't ask for it. Yeah, I've had to pray about that. I've been in places where I've been discontent and I've had to pray, God, look, you've got to do something in me. You've got to give me the ability to be content. Show me what would be pleasing to you in regard to this and in regard to that. And he always grants that. Remember, he's the one who grants wisdom. And we will have wisdom in order to deal with the things of life if we'll simply ask him for wisdom. If anyone would ask him for wisdom, he will generously and graciously grant it. I think all of us need to be doing a little bit more praying about being content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, I have family members very near and dear to me, and they are never content with anything. I'm not talking about my immediate family either, so don't start trying to figure out which kid it is and all that. They're just not content. They're always searching for the next thing, the next big thing, the next material possession, the next vehicle, better clothes, better housing. They're always searching and searching and searching. And then when they get that thing, they're not content with that thing, so they're on to the next thing. And they're just they seem so unhappy and so unsettled within. And I believe that if we would do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do, if we would rejoice in the Lord and not our circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord, then we would find ourselves able to be more content. We would find that our joy is found in the Lord, not in things, not in material possessions, not in promotions, not in positions. It's in the Lord. And we have every right to joy in the Lord. We're saved. We're His. We have the hope of heaven. We have everything that anyone could possibly want. We have all that satisfies in Jesus. He is the living water and the bread of life. He is the essentials. He is the essential. And we are to find our contentment in Him. But we don't focus on Him near enough, and we don't pray about our problem with the sin of coveting enough and ask for contentment. One of my pastor friends, I still consider him a friend, but he was never content in the churches that he found himself in. This was beneath him. This size church was beneath him. And so he was always looking for the next big thing, always looking for the bigger paycheck, the greener pastures. So he moved to a little larger Baptist church, and a little larger Baptist church, and then that wasn't good enough. He finally settled in a fairly good-sized church in Chattanooga. But then he sort of recognized that the churches that were attracting the most people were the more charismatic churches. And so he began to invite people in, like T.D. Jakes and all these heretical teachers that you see on TV. Next thing you know, Central Baptist Church Chattanooga had become basically a Pentecostal church with a Baptist name on it. And so when I would go to Lifeway Resources, because I pastored Central Baptist Church in Spring City, when I go to Lifeway Resources and they say, "What account do you want us to charge this to?" I'd say, "Central Baptist Church, not the one in Chattanooga." But how did he get there? Because he was never content. He wanted to be known, and he was always looking for the next big thing. And I wouldn't go to that church if you paid me for any kind of function. I have another pastor friend who's always leaving churches and looking for the bigger paycheck. And he's pastored some big churches that were able to give a big paycheck. But he would stay there for 5 years. And then he'd move on. Another 5 years somewhere else and move on. Now he's at a big church in Tennessee. A multi-site church in Tennessee. But I believe you're playing with people's hearts and minds when you are like that as a pastor. You go into a church and you tell people, "Look, I love you," and you post things on Facebook, "I love my church. This is the greatest church ever." And then 5 years later, 5 years down the road, you're looking to leave because you got a better offer somewhere else and a bigger paycheck and could afford a better house. No, we are to be people who are content, not known for coveting, but known for contentment and known for peace. Known for peace. And even when we do have theological disagreements with folks, we don't have to get mad and angry. We don't have to get mad and angry. We can have civil discussions. We can still love one another when those discussions end, even if we don't agree. And I can tell you this much, if you have a discussion with somebody over a certain issue, if you treat them with dignity and respect and leave their dignity intact rather than tearing them down and being condescending, 9 times out of 10, even though they still disagree with you, they will walk away still respecting you. I've witnessed this many times. So we need to always remember that. We are to be God's peaceful people and God's peacemakers, not known for contentiousness and quarreling and debating and fighting and backbiting and gossiping and all of those kinds of things.